Well, good afternoon. Appreciate you coming out for this. I want you to notice this is supposed to be a teaching session, so I've set it up so it looks like I'm a professor. And I've got notes here, same ones you've got. Now, I can't read very well, so I'm going to ever so often look at it, maybe even try to read it, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to still tell you whatever it is I came to tell you, right? And we're here to study about the Bible. Hopefully, you're ready for an afternoon of how to study about the Bible. And hopefully, you're wide awake, are you? Yeah, that's kind of weak. I knew that. Yeah. If you had a big lunch, I did. This is about a good nap time right now. So that's why we'll take the breaks, hopefully letting you recharge and then come back in. We'll also have time for questions. If you've got questions, I'll receive your questions, and we'll see if we can answer those. And we'll do all this as we go. And we're still got people coming in. Anybody still missing handouts? I see handouts are still coming around, and so there's some over here on this side, it looks like, either that or just waving at us one way or the other. All right, good. Hey, let's give this a try then. How to study the Bible is our theme for the day. Now, when you think about Bible study, it's going to vary as to what you're intending to do on any given occasion. It may be that what you want is you've just got a little small section, and that's all you're really interested in, this verse or these two or three verses. But you do want to study them well. That is, you want to make sure you really understand what it says and not misunderstand it. Or it may be, though, that it's a different thing. Maybe it's you want to take a book of the Bible and start chapter 1, verse 1, and study through that book. And then when I finish that one, I might do another one. Whatever it is that you have in mind that you're wanting to do, what we're going to talk about today will help you do it. Help you to be a better Bible student. And hopefully you've been a good one so far. This will help you even be a better one. To make sure that you avoid making mistakes that people often make and aren't even aware of it sometimes. And also pick up on some things that will be helpful that nobody ever mentioned to you. But now once you know it, you say, I can use that. That sounds pretty good. So that's what we'll do. We'll approach then some practical suggestions. I will tell you there are big books written on this. I could teach you a whole long class on this, but you and I just have one afternoon. So I tried to hit what I think are some of the most important things, some of the most helpful things for us to consider. So that being said, let's take a look at the very first one on your notes, and that is this. If you're going to do a good Bible study, you got to first begin with a good Bible. That is, you got to have a good Bible translation to do your Bible study. Now, here's what I recommend for you. Have several translations. The word several can be whatever number you want, 2, 3, 4, 5. But I recommend multiple translations as you're looking at a text. Now, there's some real advantages to using the multiple translations, and that is you get a chance to see the same idea that somebody is trying to interpret in one translation. You see other people take a shot at it as well. Maybe by the time you read the several, you'll figure out, okay, I think that's what it says. Now, first, I'll say this. The idea would be if we all here knew how to read Greek and Hebrew, but we don't, right? And to tell you the truth, you can go through college and seminary like I did and take the class in Greek and Hebrew. When you get done, you're still not quite sure you read it. Certainly not the same level that those guys read it when they were writing the scriptures. Really, what you're not going to do is we're going to work with English Bibles for the most part. And that's why, without a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, you can still figure a lot of things out by just doing the comparisons. And so you line them up. Now, here's what I would say. As far as a good Bible translation, because I get asked this a lot, which ones do you recommend? There are several good ones out there. And what you should do is you should just simply ask people that you trust. That's where I get all my information. I talk to somebody I think knows what they're talking about, and I trust them, and let them recommend. So when it comes to Bible translation, ask preacher, ask staff, ask somebody you trust, what would you recommend? And they'll give you pros and cons of different ones. But here's the key. They have a tendency to say the same thing, just in different words. If they're good, reputable translations, they don't differ all that much in the translating. So that being the case, by lining three or four out as you look at a verse by verse by verse, you're probably going to find them saying close to the same thing, and so that's good. But sometimes seeing the different wordings will bring an insight to your mind that you hadn't caught in just the one translation. Because by seeing them phrase it different ways, you're starting to pick up on what the nuanced meaning of the original Greek or Hebrew word might be, because I'm seeing them try to find English equivalents to it. Now, here's what you do. You may have a translation you particularly like. Man, I found this somewhere. I found it at a flea market. My grandmother gave it to me. It doesn't matter where it came from. You may like it, and you may mention that name to me, and I just smile and say, oh, okay, which is my way of saying, that's not a very good translation. Listen, if you've got one of your own and it's not on the recommended list by people that you know and trust, you can still use it. But sit it down next to these others that were recommended to you, because that way, if yours really does go astray, you'll have some others that will help keep you focused where you need to be. So I recommend multiple translations. Now, let me tell you an easy way to do that today. Easy way to do that today is first online. You know, with computers and such, there's so much stuff we can do now that you couldn't do before, but you ought to take advantage of it, and thus the online Bibles. Now, you could purchase a program, and there are some very expensive programs out there that have a whole bunch of stuff they do. Most of it you'd never use. They have some real simple ones as well, but I will tell you, you don't even have to purchase. You can do free. A website I recommend to a lot of people, and I still use it myself, is the Bible Gateway. I've got that somewhere on your handouts, Bible Gateway. Now, I use Bible Gateway, and I've got an expensive program on my computer that I use sometimes. But a lot of times, I just go to Bible Gateway. In fact, on my phone, I just go to it. Because Bible Gateway has a whole bunch of translations, and basically just pick the one you want. Next thing you know, there it is. And you can do search and such as that. So there is an opportunity to get several different translations and see how they all translate the same passage that you're studying. And you don't have to pay any money for it. So yeah, if you want to buy the hard print copies of several translations, help yourself. If you just want to go online, it's right there and it's for free. Sometimes you can get a Bible program where they'll give you the columns and line them up side by side. And even as you scroll down verse by verse, it makes them all scroll. And boy, it makes it so easy to compare the wording. The key is, no matter how you do it in the technology, by comparing with the different translations, you get a chance to see what this verse is trying to say as different people come at it and try to put it into English for you. Now, there are differences in the way translations operate. They work with different principles. And I've got listed for you three different kinds of translations that are out there. At least you all want you to know the three different types. And then it may be what you want is a little bit of variety. I'd like a couple of this one, one of this, one of that one. There is the formal equivalency. Now, formal equivalency is basically they'd like to stay as close to the original wording as possible. And so try to follow the grammar structure, the word order, as close as they can. Make changes where you have to, because otherwise it's not going to be a sensical sentence. But they like to stay as close as they can. They want it to sound like the original. Now, New American Standard and the Old American Standard before that are examples of that. I've got a few others listed there for you that you could certainly try. King James, if you grew up on that like I did as a kid, and the New King James, which has come and made a few changes, not very many, are examples of this, trying to stay close to what the original would sound like. I've got one on there that a lot of people are trying out today and liking, the English Standard Version. And so you can give that one a try. And one that sometimes gets a bad reputation, the Revised Standard Version, because the committee that put that one together was a very liberal theology committee. But I had one of their members as a professor of mine at Princeton. He explained to us, it doesn't matter what your theology is, when it comes time to translate, you translate what it says. Then you can later say, but Paul's wrong. But it says, you still translate what Paul said. And so while it gets a bad rap for the people who did it sometimes, the fact is Revised Standard works pretty well too. So that's examples of the formal equivalency. They try to stay close in the wording of the original. Now, the downside of that strategy is sometimes you'll read the sentence and it doesn't make sense to you because it sounds so awkward in the way it's phrased. That's why you have a different one here, and that's the dynamic equivalency. Now, dynamic equivalency translations is where we say, you know what? No matter how it was originally structured in the original, we need to restructure this thing so it makes sense to modern English readers. And thus, they'll move verb and nouns around a bit so it sounds like a modern-day English. And they're going for comprehension more so than staying close to an original phrasing, if you will. Now, most famous example of that one as far as being used today in the church would be the New International Version. The New Life Version is one that I have a brother who likes that one, and so I put that one on the list because I looked at it. It looks pretty good. That's some examples of that. Now, can you already see if you had some of one and some of the other, you're still going to have a good idea of what the original said, but you'll have somebody try to stay real close to the phrasing of it, the other one trying to make sure you understand it. But both of them are trying to get you back to what it means, what it said. Now, the one last one is the paraphrase, and honestly, I don't use them. But some people do. You might. And so I got it there for you just the same. Now, the paraphrase is where the translator says, listen, forget word order and this and that. I just want them to understand what this verse means. And so he'll sometimes take one sentence, next thing you know, that one sentence, a whole paragraph. I mean, he really elaborates as he says what he thinks it said in the beginning, hoping that you'll get it. Now, the problem with paraphrases is as the guy elaborates, he'll add so many words, I sometimes think he's got astray from the simple meaning of the text. Sometimes I think he's hit it right on the money. You know, the solution is if you've got different types lined up side by side, you'll spot the guy who's gotten carried away and the others who are staying pretty much to the course. So the multiple translations is a good idea. Here's a variety of the ones that you could look at. And if you do this, I think what you'll find is this is a first step in trying to understand what a passage is trying to say, is to line up the Bible translations. Now, beyond this, every so often somebody will ask me, have you seen this one? Have you seen that one? Listen, they're showing up so fast now, I can't keep up with all the modern translations. I can remember the day growing up as a kid, what did we have in our churches? Just one Bible. We had King James. Now, in the academic world, they had an American Standard or a Revised Standard, but in our churches, we all just used King James. And then New International came along, and now we had a second translation. We still had some of those paraphrases, but a lot of churches weren't using those, but now we had two. But I'll tell you what, they're happening so frequently now that every 10 years, you'll have anywhere from a dozen, two dozen, three dozen brand new translations. Now, some will come and some will go. You'll never see them again. But some will stay the course and some will change their names. And then some have a revision policy where every so many years they redo it again. The International started out with a policy of about every 7 or 8 years, let's do it again, do it again, do it again. And to tell you the truth, that sometimes is good as it updates and makes it actually read and sound better, sometimes bad because the new committee has some agenda the other committees didn't have. And I'm thinking, I like the older version better than the newer one. With New International, for example, I like the versions back in the 80s and the 70s better than I do the current ones. You see, that's the thing. There are just so many out there, it's hard to keep up with them. I will caution you, while my liberal professor told me that in the business of translating, it's just translate what it says, don't worry about your theology, not everybody remembers that. And some people bring their theology into the translation. So if you're ever warned, this one has got some weaknesses because they had an agenda and they brought things into the translation, that'd be one you might want to at least push to the far side as you're doing your comparisons. Now, classic example of that, Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses have a view of Jesus that has him not as Almighty God, part of a Trinity. They have him as a smaller deity. They call him God with a small g. He's a God, and then there's the Almighty God, the capital G. So when they get to passages about Jesus, they tinker with the text just a bit and make it sound different than what it will actually sound in the original or any other translation you've ever read anywhere else. They're an example of an agenda Bible, but there are a lot of others besides them as well. Some today are working in the agenda of let's work some kind of gender equality into it. Let's get rid of masculine and feminine in the text and just make it neutral. That works for some verses, perhaps, but there's a lot of verses in which it was specifically speaking to men, speaking to women, speaking to the old, to the young, to the this, to the that. I like leaving it like it is, and then let's explain what it means. We'll do the teaching. So watch for your agendas, Bibles, and push those more to the side and stick with somebody who's trying their best just to tell you what it says in the original language. It's hard to go wrong when you do that. All right, that's Bible translation. Look at the second thing, though. Along with good Bible translation, it's good to have some tools, some study tools. Some of these you may already use. Some of these you may have never heard of before, but all of these are helpful in trying to study passages of Scripture. Now, top of the list is one that's in almost every Bible. Almost every one of you has a Bible with you today. You probably got this one, and that would be the cross-references. That's what you typically find either in the margin, or sometimes they'll put it in the footnotes, and sometimes they'll do both because they have some different kind of things they're trying to do. But this is where you're looking at a verse, that's the one you're studying, and they're trying to show you other places in the Bible that either tell that same story or that word, their phrase that you're looking at, that same word or phrase is used in other places, and they try to point you other directions where you can see the same kind of thing you're looking at here. Now, I'll tell you why that has value. It's really helpful sometimes as you're trying to understand this one passage to see other passages tell the same story, but in different words. It helps me get a chance to understand the passage better by seeing people come at it from different directions, but still tell that same story. It's kind of like telling a story of Jesus where one gospel writer, Matthew, describes the story and the details, but Mark and Luke come along and tell the same story, but add some other details that Matthew didn't mention. I put it all together, I'm starting to get a bigger picture and a better understanding of what happened in that story. And so it's nice to have these cross-reference notes that point you where else you can read this story, or where else you can see this word used, and I watch it used in different contexts and maybe get a better idea of what this word means as used in the scriptures. So, cross-references. Now, you get this already in the Bibles that you purchase, so you don't have to go looking for it, it's there. I'm just encouraging you to take advantage of it sometimes. Take a look and see where did they send you. Most of the time where they send you is pretty good. Every so often I'll see one, they send it to a place and I get there, I'm wondering, why'd you send me here? It's kind of like my wife giving me directions. So why are we here now? Well, because I listened to her directions. Sometimes I get a wrong direction in a cross-reference. But most of the time it actually works and works pretty well. Now, the second thing, though, is a little bit more. It's like a cross-reference, only bigger. It's the concordance. Concordance used to be you had the big books. We had the abridged version and the big, huge, full, exhaustive versions. The concordance is where they would take every word in your Bible, and then they would catalog every time that word is used. So take any word you want. It wouldn't matter what the word is. Just take the word joy. Take the word love. Take whatever word, and they would start from Genesis, going through Revelation, and make you a list of every place that word shows up. Now, the thing about a concordance is, if you've got this verse in your mind, and I can't for the life of me remember where it is, but I can sort of say the verse, all you had to do is take one of the key words from that verse, look at a concordance, and eventually you'd find the verse you were looking for. They were great for finding passages. They still are great for that purpose. Though now you can go to your Bible online and just type the keyword in and do the search, and they'll do a concordance for you right there. They'll just simply show you all the occurrences, and you can find the one you were looking for. Now, that's one of the uses of a concordance. The other use for a concordance is I'm looking at a passage. I got the very one I want to study. Now, I'd like to know, are there other passages that are using this same term, this same phrase, or this same idea? And that's where the concordance shows you all the others. So basically, what your cross-reference did in the margin of your Bible, where it only gave you one verse, maybe two, maybe three, your concordance might give you 20 or 30 or 50. And if you're really serious about seeing what the Bible says about this particular word or topic, look them all up. And with a computer or online program, they'll do it for you. You just click, 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 and they just open every one of them up and show them to you. It makes it real quick and easy to see all these things. Well, that's one of the tools we use in trying to work. Now, let me give you a caution here. You see the caution I've got that mentioned? In a concordance, you'll have an English word like the word heart, the word love, the word whatever it is, and then you'll have all the verses where that English word shows up. Now, here's the caution. Sometimes the English word that you're looking at, there's actually two or more Greek words that are translated by that English word, which means, for example, with the word love, as you're looking at all the love passages in the Bible, actually some of those passages are the word agape, some of them are the word phileo, some of them are the word eros. You get the idea, they're not the same Greek word. So be careful about what conclusions you draw, because you may say, well, this is what the word love means, when really it's a little more complicated than that. So it's just a caution, I tell you. The concordance will take you so far, but at some point you're going to need a commentator or somebody to actually help you a little bit more if you want to get into the nuanced differences between this Greek word and that Greek word, both translated the same way. It's just one of the specialist issues that you'll run into. Let me tell you one more thing. In the back of every Bible translation, there is typically some kind of short, small concordance, and that in itself may be all you ever want. But if you want something bigger than that, they still sell the printed version of concordance, or, as I say, all these Bible software online tools, they'll just do it as you simply type in a search word, and then it just unfolds every usage. Now, when I was a kid, I used to do a lot with concordance. In fact, I sometimes, when I teach eschatology, I teach about the second coming, I talk about how the guys who go crazy on us and start speculating on the end times, most of them don't have a whole lot of schooling behind them, perhaps, but they got a Bible and a concordance. A concordance is a helpful thing. I've used them a lot. They're also a dangerous thing, because sometimes people will take a concordance, and by the time they get done, they've come up with all types of strange ideas that they thought they could see there that weren't there. So use it as one of your several tools, but not the exclusive tool. Which brings me to the next tool I want to show you, and that is something that I would use in addition to a concordance. That's where you get to your Bible dictionary, or your Bible atlas, or your Bible handbook, or call it what they will, but these are all collections of accessories for Bible study. You can already guess what some of them do. A Bible dictionary is going to take every word that's used in the Bible and then define it for you. Every person that's listed in the Bible and then give you a little bit of a biography. Every place that's identified in the Bible and then give you a little bit of the details of that place and such as that. A Bible dictionary is a great tool. Because sometimes what we do, you know what we do? We'll read through a passage of Scripture. It's got names. We just read the names, keep moving. We don't even stop, slow down, and find out who those people are. Because that may enhance the passage a bit if you know a little bit more about the players. We'll read about a location, never even go back and read the geography of that location, high elevation up on a mountain, dry, arid, or wet, and whatever. It's nice to get a little bit of that as part of the story as well. These kind of tools help you to flesh out the story, make it a little bit more realistic. And also I've got on there such things as figures and designs and diagrams and maps. All of those kind of details, when you get finished, they can enhance the story that you're reading. And that's how you use these things. Useful in filling in the historical background. Now, here's what I recommend. If you're going to look for tools like that, you'll get some of those sometimes in the back of your Bible that you purchased. There'll be a few maps, maybe some other notes. So that's good, but there are books that give you more, and now online programs that give you a whole bunch of that stuff that you can search. Here's my caution. I always recommend conservative scholarship and up-to-date scholarship. Now, I say conservative scholarship. In theory, a map is a map. Who cares who draws it, right? And Bible dictionaries are supposedly just defining words and explaining people and places and things, and so it should be neutral. Should be, but the fact is it not always is. A lot of times when people are writing these kind of resource studies, as they are giving their details, they'll often put their interpretation on those details. They'll include that in it. So that's why I always recommend some of your best resources when it comes to these kind of study tools is go with a publishing company or authors that are relatively conservative, Bible-believing, which means if the Bible tells this supernatural story, they actually believe it happened, versus here's a guy who's going to first define a little bit about this story, but also tell you, but we, of course, know this isn't real, this never happened. So I recommend conservative and I recommend up-to-date because things like this change as we get new information, archaeologists digging up new things, this and that. We get additional ideas that are good to know. One more thing, commentaries. When it comes to commentaries, that's a plus and a minus. The thing with commentaries is that commentaries is where they take the verse you and I are both looking at and then they tell us what it means. Except they're telling us what they think it means. I mean, the Bible writer said what he said, but they're going to tell us what they think it means, which means they may be right and they may be wrong. Because, see, it's from that kind of commentary that comes all types of good theology and bad theology. So you've got to be careful in your selection of commentaries. Even so, commentaries are helpful if you get the right guys. Because what they'll do is they'll take all the study tools I'm giving you, plus many more, and they'll get back to the original languages and dig deep, and then when they get done, they'll try to explain to us what this passage means as they best understand it. And here's the thing I recommend with commentaries. I recommend that before you read a commentary and use it in Bible study, ask somebody you know and trust and respect, because they're so much further along in Bible study than you are, ask them what they think of this commentary. You recommend this one or not recommend it? And so sometimes people ask me the question, do you know a good commentary on the book of Revelation? And I'll tell you two or three. Sometimes they'll just show me one and say, I got this one at a flea market. Is this a good one or not? I'll say, I don't know. I never heard of this guy. Let me see. And then I have to flip through. I got to read about him, this or that, and then I'll give you an opinion. That's what you do with commentaries. Get somebody you trust to give you an opinion. Good choice, bad choice, weak, strong, medium, or whatever. Now, I'll tell you why. Commentaries are notorious for a person's theological perspective coming into the commentary. I mean, that's the place where they open up and they use whatever it is they believe and they put it in print. So, for example, liberal versus conservative, you'll see that very clearly in commentaries. As you're reading the Feeding of the 5,000, And one commentary talks about how Jesus took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he prayed to God, and then with supernatural powers, he multiplied the bread. The other commentary tells you how Jesus took this 5 loaves of bread and 2 pieces of fish from this boy that offered it and said, well, the rest of you said you didn't have anything, but this boy is willing to share what he's got. And the rest of them say, oh, fine, if he's going to do it, I will. And they pull out their food. Next thing you know, we got food for everybody plus 12 baskets left over. One's a miracle, one's not a miracle. You got to watch the bias of the commentator writers, because some go very liberal, some go very conservative. There's also some other perspectives that you got to watch out for. Some will be very traditional, some very postmodern, some progressive. Those are different terms that are being tossed around today, and if you don't know what they mean, you'll recognize something strange here as you read it, perhaps. Or the theological bias, the denominational slant. You know, if a Presbyterian reads a text on baptism, he's not going to quite read the same thing in his commentary that you and I might read, as he's sprinkling babies and we're immersing believers, and so the read on baptism may come off different, depending upon what denomination a person comes from. A Catholic's going to read a lot of passages different than we might on Mary and things like that. And then I've also got some other possibilities for you to consider. I mentioned dispensationalists. Might be a few of you out there. That's fine. Dispensationalists is one particular eschatology view. In fact, it's a very strong eschatology view. They like for all the rest of us to agree with them. Now, I'd like for you to agree with me on everything I teach, but I don't get pushy about it. Sometimes the dispensationalists can be pushy about it. There's some other viewpoints that can be pushy. Calvinist. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a non-Calvinist. They call that Arminian. I think that went a totally different direction than we should, but it doesn't matter. I got a lot of friends who are, and tell you what, they're very strong about it. And if they write a commentary, it's going to be in their commentaries all through. And I would just assume this kind of stuff got left out of the commentaries, but it's not. And on of the possibilities are there. So that's why when you go to this person you trust and say, I need a recommendation, good commentaries, or tell me, is this one a good one or not? If you're asking me, when I get down, I'll say, well, actually, I'm not into this one. This one's a Dominion Theology author, and I just don't trust a lot of what those guys say. You don't have to know what it is, right? You just know, well, Presley didn't like it. That'll be good enough for you, right? That's why I say, pick people you trust, you respect, because you don't want to get off on the bad start here. You see what I'm saying? If you're going to use commentaries to help you understand a text, I don't want them reading into the text their particular perspectives. I want them to back off of that kind of stuff and just tell me the plain and simple of what it says as best they can. So that's why you want somebody to recommend some good things to you. Now, a little bit more about this, a caution. I believe there are more bad commentaries than there are good commentaries out there. I used to be more optimistic in that and figure, oh, you know, most commentaries are probably pretty good. I've changed my view. Most commentaries are pretty bad, and then there's some good ones. I know that because, as I, for example, one of the classes I teach is the book of Revelation. I've tried to read Revelation commentaries as much as I can and create a little annotated bibliography of them so I can keep up with them, but I tell you, I get tired sometimes reading them. I'll read the first chapters and I quit because this one's bad and this one's bad, and I can't make myself finish a bad book anymore. I just quit. That's how I am with all things. Now, I get publishers sending me stuff all the time, wanting me to read it, maybe use it for class, recommend it. And some of them I don't get past sometimes just the intro as the guy describes what he's going to do, and I'm thinking, not for me, you're not. You see, there's more bad than there is good in my view when it comes to commentaries. That's why it's so important. Helps get somebody to help you narrow it down to some good ones, and then spend your time on the good ones, and don't waste your time on something you bought at a flea market somewhere for 25 cents. You know, sometimes you get what you pay for. So that being the case, find out the good stuff. Now, I've got one more study tool I want you to know about, and that's the study Bible. Now, I don't use a study Bible. Wouldn't own one, and yet many of you do. You've got them right here with you. So let me say a good word for study Bibles, since I don't use them. A study Bible is where they take all the stuff we've talked about, not just the cross references, but concordance and maps and this and that, and commentary notes, and they'll work them into the Bible. So whatever translation you're looking at, here's your translation telling its story, and then here's all these notes. And sometimes the notes show up on the same page with the text. Here's the story of Noah and the flood, and then here is this dialogue box, which tells you a little bit more of historical background of Noah and his day. Then you get right back to the text. They'll have a lot of end notes and chapters and this and that. And so they basically take the resources that are in separate volumes and mix a lot of those into your Bible translation all under one cover, and it makes it so convenient because now you've got Bible plus study tools. Now, that's a good thing. I'll tell you what the bad thing is. Every so often, I've had a discussion with a person where I tell them, actually, what you just said is wrong. That's not in the Bible. They say, yes, it is in my Bible. I read it in my Bible. I'm thinking, no, you read it in some kind of commentary marginal note in your Bible, but that's not actually in any Bible text. See, sometimes when we get done reading in this book, we sometimes forget, now, what was actually in the text and what was in the commentary notes next to the text? Now, if you can keep those straight, good for you, but we don't always keep those straight in our memories later. And we sometimes believe because it was in the book, it is in the Bible. Now, if it was in a separate volume, here's a commentary I read, but here's my text. Sometimes it's a little easier for us to keep straight. Here's what the author's opinion is, but here's what the text said. So that's why I like them separate for myself. But that also means then owning those other resources. So if you can get somebody to recommend to you a good study Bible, then it's probably going to be a good resource and be safe. Now, I don't keep up with those myself. I don't actually bother buying them and reading them. But there are people who do, and some of the staff here may do so. So if they say, you know what, you ought to get this one. This one's pretty solid. I've read a lot of their articles, a lot of this or that. I like it. I think you can trust it. That's a good thing. So study Bibles can be helpful. They can be dangerous. Just keep in mind, whatever a study Bible says in the notes is not what the Bible says. It's what some author in his commentary says about the Bible. So just a word to the wise. Now, what have we got here with these study tools? Different resources that are out there. All of them require a little bit of time on your part. You've got to actually take the time to go from the text you're looking at to looking up these resources and these extra verses and this and that and do the study. But isn't that what we signed on for? We want to be doing better Bible study. And so we want to make sure I understand this text and that I understand even more about this text than I might on just a quick surface reading, and that's why you take the time to use the tools. Now, I do believe if you get yourself some good tools, and if you do take the time to use them, they will enhance your understanding of a passage. They'll make it come alive. Because think about it. Sometimes what we're getting in the scriptures is just the short version. You know there's more to the story than that. And that's why it's nice to have somebody help you fill in the more. Because our Bible writers sometimes are just straightforward, right to the point. They just simply tell the story real quickly. You know, they can have Paul preach a sermon and it's just two verses. You know Paul, he preaches till midnight and guys fall out of the wind and get killed. Listen, you know there's more to the sermon than just those two verses. And that's why sometimes these other tools will point you to other passages where Paul's preaching on this same topic. And you get more insights into what Paul has to say about this topic that only got two verses here. You want that comparison. You want that amplification of the materials that you have to work with. Study tools help you do that. Maps are great, as you see up and down and this and that, because as you bring the historical and the geographic and other things into play, they help the text come alive. I've got a section coming up where I'm going to tell you more about how to use that kind of thing to good benefits. But first, you got to have the tools. Get someone to recommend the good tools, and then you're good to go. Which brings me to one more thing I want to give before we take our break, and that is this context. If I were to put a star beside a rule that is a key, it is a key to understanding how to study the Bible, it's the idea of context. Read a verse in its context. Now, here's the deal. A lot of times we'll hear somebody take a verse all by itself, you can't see anything in front or behind it, take that verse, and then tell you some idea that comes from that verse. And the idea they tell you may sound pretty good. In fact, it may be a good idea. Sometimes I'm shaking my head this way. I'm thinking, that's not what that passage is about. Because if you expand the verse to its context, the verses before it and the verse after it, you'll find that's not even what the author's talking about. Oh, there's a lot of ideas that float around in the church where I'll say, that's a good idea, but it doesn't come from this verse. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's got something else in mind in this verse. And if you backed it up and read the context, that would come out so clearly. That's why don't ever just look at a single verse all by itself and assume you understand it. Get a running start into it. Back it up. How far back? As far as you want to. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1 if you need to, but you go back until you're pretty sure that you're at the beginning of that discussion and then take a run into it and let the author do his progression of thought till you get to your verse and then don't even stop there. Go past it to see if there's any more he has to say about that idea until he's ready to move on to a new idea. And then once you've got the immediate context, now you've got what you need to figure out what he meant by that one verse and by that phrase. You've got to read it in its context, or you may completely misunderstand the author altogether. Now, beyond the immediate context, which is the crucial, is the larger context. So, for example, the rest of the book. I'm reading a verse, and it's just from 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's what we did this morning. We did 2 Timothy chapter 2. I will tell you, though, to prepare that message this morning, I did all of 2 Timothy, chapter 1 through chapter 4, that I made sure I looked at every verse in that whole book so that what I say about those seven verses is consistent with what Paul said in the rest of the verses. I let the rest of those four chapters help me understand those seven verses. You want the larger context, that is, the rest of the book. Now, a book like Isaiah, that's a challenge. Isaiah, 66 chapters. I got to read all 66 chapters? Oh, I just wanted this one chapter. Okay, maybe not. It would be helpful. It'd be great. But if you don't want to bother with 66, I will tell you this, at least back it up two or three chapters and get a good running start into the chapter you're looking at, and maybe go past it in one or two just to make sure you're giving it a good, fair shake of understanding how Isaiah talks about whatever he's talking about. But you know what? There's even a broader context than that. There's everything this author's written. So not just simply Paul writing 2 Timothy, but 1 Timothy and Titus. He wrote those three together. And all the rest of his epistles, if you really want to know what Paul means when he writes a verse, it's how does Paul speak on that subject everywhere when Paul writes, not just here. And that really helps you understand this one verse by seeing the broader context of the author. Same is true for somebody like John. The Gospel of John is a great study. I always recommend, though, if you want to study the Gospel of John, don't forget to read the three epistles. There's a lot of parallel between the three epistles of John and the Gospel. If you're going to do a study of the book of Revelation, as I like to teach, I also have to show you from the Gospel of John and the three epistles some phrases that John uses because they help me understand the book of Revelation. And so you want the broader context of all the books written by that author. And that could add up to several books. Boy, all of that just to do one verse, yeah? If you want to do it really seriously. I'll tell you an even broader context than that. It's the rest of the Bible. All of biblical revelation. Now, I realize the Bible is a collection of books. We always say about 40 different authors, over a span of at least 1,500 years, three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, plus a little bit of Aramaic, different cultural settings and this and that. And so we see a lot of diversity in the styles that they use and the way they speak and this and that, even their choice of vocabulary and grammar. But I tell you, there is one common element for all those 66 books, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who works with the Bible writer, inspiring them and aiding them as they write, he's the common denominator. And he's the one, we believe, that helps to take everything that's said in all the different books of the Bible but create a unity among them so that this one doesn't contradict that one, but rather the Holy Spirit ensures that they're harmoniously telling the same story, the story of God and his work through Jesus Christ. So ultimately, your whole Bible is your biggest context. That sounds like a long Saturday night if you're doing all of that. Well, here's the thing. That's a lifetime thing. It's a lifetime of, as you're studying this book, that book, hearing this sermon and that sermon, you're remembering these things you've heard and these things you've learned. You're forming this larger biblical picture as you're taking these pieces through the years and making them part of your arsenal of biblical knowledge. And so it's one of those things you grow with over time. Now, I will tell you, though, today, there's a lot of people who would take this section I've just given you and just scratch it right off the notes. Because a lot of people would say it is important to read the immediate context, the chapter, maybe even the rest of that book. But when it comes to going outside of that book to the other books of the Bible, a lot of people today aren't so sure that there really is a harmony between the Bible writers. This is very popular now in biblical studies, that there were different theologies back in the New Testament time, and that Paul contradicted John. The two of them couldn't agree on several things, or John couldn't agree with Peter, whatever. And so they really started their own different traditions. And the way they'll say it is, isn't that the way it is today? With all of our denominations and our splits and our differences, no surprise the apostles couldn't work together. I got a different view of the apostles and the Bible writers and the prophets of the Old Testament, because I think what they had that we don't have is the Holy Spirit and that gift of inspiration, and I think that was the unifying factor that brings their thinking together as opposed to letting them go off in their separate ways and then contradict one another. So ultimately, your view of Scripture, whether it's a high view, the old traditional view that believes in revelation inspiration, or a different view which believes that basically your scriptures are largely the works of men with a little bit of God in it. That's going to make a difference in what you believe about this context question. I'm still a traditionalist. I still believe the whole of the Bible is designed by God to be a story that works together. And thus, I think there's real value and benefit in studying the whole context. So, from the smallest to the broadest, that's how I try to study. Now, I've had a lot of years to do it. I started a long time ago. And so, I see a lot more of that bigger picture than most people can see, because you haven't invested as much time into it as I have. But you know what? That's just simply a goal that you set. I want to keep growing in my knowledge of all 66 books until one day I'm really starting to see how these little pieces all fit together. It's a goal you aim for, and then you get closer and closer to it as you go. Now, when I talk about context, let me tell you a little bit more. There's a rule that we came up with a long time ago. First, you'll read about it in some of the medieval theologians. Later, the Protestant reformers came along, and they taught the same rule. And then the Restoration Movement, the forefathers of our faith, they came along and taught the same rule. And the rule is this: let Scripture interpret Scripture. That is to say, let an easy-to-understand passage of Scripture help you understand a more difficult passage. If you've got a passage, it's a little challenging, a little difficult. I'm not quite sure what it means, but I know it's talking about the same thing that this verse is talking about, and this verse is real easy. Let the easy guide you in interpreting the difficult. Now, that's an old rule. We've had it for a long time, and I think it works, but I want you to understand that rule is based on the principle that the Holy Spirit brings a harmony among all the verses, no matter where they are, so they can be played off of each other and help each other. And thus, by comparing the context and let Scripture interpret Scripture, it helps us understand. Now, here's a recommendation I give my students. This may seem like a strange statement, but I think it makes sense. There's times where you get a verse of Scripture that's so hard to understand, you're not quite sure what it means. You know what I recommend? Then don't say anything. Better just to say, "I don't know," than to throw a bad idea out there and you were just completely wrong. So that being the case, let the easy Scriptures interpret the hard Scriptures, and if the hard Scripture is just simply too hard to understand, then don't even say what it means. Don't even suggest what it means. Just leave it alone until you know more, if you ever get to know more. Which brings me to the last thought I want to give you, and that has to do with what I call the obscure passages. Do you know there are some teachings in the Bible that only show up in one passage, and that's all? One time is the only time it gets mentioned. That's all we get to see it. I always say, if something shows up only one time, be careful with that passage. Not that that passage isn't true and real and from God, but be careful with what you interpret that passage to mean or how much significance you put upon that passage. Here's why. The best way to know that you're reading a text and reading it clearly the way God intended it is by comparing with other like passages so that I can see a pattern in the interpretation. But if I only have one text talking about a topic, I got no pattern. I got no comparison. And so I got to be real cautious that I've understood this thing and understood it carefully. I'll give you the classic. The classic is the millennium. Are you aware there's only one chapter in the whole Bible that talks about a thousand-year period where something's going to happen? Revelation chapter 20. That's the only passage that actually uses the phrase, and there'll be a 1,000 years, and here's what's going to happen. There's no second passage like that. And you know what we've done? We've gotten so crazy in eschatology. We've created whole schools of thought on what the millennium is, and then we fight with each other over who's got it right, who's got it wrong, and we're fighting over one single passage. And you know how long the passage is? Six verses. Six verses, and we divide and split over what to do with those six verses. What I'm recommending is lighten up. Lighten up, okay? Listen, I'm not sure I know what those six verses mean, and I can teach it to you. I can show you all the different interpretations. I'll show you the one I think is best, and when I get done, I'll tell you I'm still not quite sure. Because after all, I only got six verses. That's all I got to work with. I don't have a second, third, fourth, or fifth passage to compare it to. We need to be careful about being dogmatic about our interpretation of the obscure passages where there's only one passage. You take, for example, the unpardonable sin. You know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, a couple of other Gospels will say the same story. You be careful, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And then he walks away from it. I'm thinking, you could have told me a few more verses, been real helpful. Because everywhere I go, people want to know, what do you think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is? And you phrased the question right, what do you think? Because he didn't define it. He didn't explain it. He just said, don't do it. And I'm thinking, I would like to have him tell me what it is, because I think I know what it is, but I tell you, I can also give you a dozen other interpretations besides the one I've got. See, we've got obscure passages where we do our best to understand it, but we ought to be cautious that whatever explanation we do put on it, we need to have enough of a gracious spirit to realize, but not everybody else reads this one the same way, and I'm not sure if I'm right or wrong on it. I'm just telling you where I am in my thinking. I'll tell you another thing. All these so-called obscure passages where something just shows up once, maybe, that's all. Let's don't make those huge doctrines, significant doctrines, test of fellowship kind of doctrines. You know why? If something was truly important to God, I think he would have said it more than once, don't you? I mean, if it was something crucial the church ought to know, you'd think some of the other writers would have also mentioned it. If it gets thrown at us one time, it's still good, but let's be careful about overemphasizing it. And let's be cautious in what we say we think it means, because it is hard to interpret a passage that doesn't have parallels that we can compare and see a pattern and understand, I think we're understanding this idea very well. Now, that's where we started this afternoon, is these things. Let me stop now and see if you have any questions on Bible translations, on the study tools, on the context. Any question on what we've covered thus far? Okay. The gap theory of Genesis chapter 1, 1 and 2? No, never heard of it. But what about, if I had heard of it, what would you be asking me?
Well, how did somebody come up with that?
Oh, okay. All right, so the question is, talking about don't read into a passage what's not there. The gap theory is this idea that in Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, verse 1, and then verse 2, the Spirit's hovering over the deep, and then we start the days of creation, the light, this and that. Somebody a long time ago came up with the idea that God first creates some basic stuff, whatever that you want to define that basic stuff, and then it was here for millions of years or whatever, and who knows what all was going on. And then after the millions of years, then we start with verse 3, and then the story continues. And where'd they come up with the idea? Same way we come up with all ideas. The Bible gives us short versions of things. Our minds want to know more than we're told. We're always wanting to know more. We want to read between the lines, and so we speculate about the more. Now, here's the thing. Our speculation could be right. It could also be wrong. What I remind people is, if you're going to speculate, clearly identify it as a speculation, because it's not the Word of God. That is, it's not biblical teaching if you're speculating. The biblical teaching is plain and simple. If you're speculating beyond that, at least identify it as such. Now, I don't mind people speculating. I speculate on a lot of things, but I'll tell you what it is. And then I take all speculation, all opinions, and I assess them. You know, sometimes we think that all opinions are created equal. I think that's not true. Some are more stupid than others, right? So you line them up. Is that a plausible or implausible speculation? But that's an example of speculation. Is it a good speculation or bad speculation? Now you got to assess it with common sense and with this and with that. But when you get done, be honest enough to say, but it was a speculation. The text didn't actually say it. And there's a bunch of it like that. Since you mentioned that one, here's another one that I'm starting to read a little bit more about. Some people back in the early church did this. The medieval church did this. It's coming back. And that is, before there were humans, there were proto-humans. We had these other little creatures running around and doing whatever they did, inventing fire and being scared to death of it, whatever. And then along comes, finally, God creates Adam. And then he did something with all the rest of those creatures. Don't know what he did with them. That's an example of somebody who's speculating and creating basically a whole world. It's almost like Middle Earth, you know, Tolkien, creating this whole world of creatures, and they're not even in the Bible. Now, could such a thing have existed or not? I suppose anything's possible, but until the Bible says it, it doesn't belong in biblical teaching. It's just pure speculation. But you know what? We do that even in New Testament text. We'll get a story. It'll be a story of Jesus in the Gospels, and we like to elaborate stories a little bit. We'll have a short conversation, which is two sentences, and we'll amplify what they probably said. Now, they may have said all the stuff we add to it, but it's not there. So once again, always distinguish between speculation and what the text actually says, and keep those two separate. It's kind of like I was with the study Bible. I like my Bible separate from my commentaries. so you know which is which. I like my speculation separate from the text, so you know which is which. Another question. Yes, back there.
I love to study the Bible.
Yeah.
Most people in this room love to study the Bible. I'd like to hear what you have to say about why we should study the Bible.
Why study it? Okay, good. That's a good question. So why should I do it personally as opposed to just let the preacher preach it to me, because he'll do all the study, he'll do the hard work, and then he'll lay it out for me. Why should I do it myself? I like that. I'll tell you why. I think first, you do want somebody that you trust, scholarly, educated, spends the quality of time. You want them laying things out. That's why we always want good teachers, good preachers. But I tell you, there is some benefit in you taking the time to get into a text all by your little self and see what you can do with it. I think one of the benefits of you doing your own personal Bible study is I believe there is a power in the Word of God that will come through the more you immerse yourself in the Word of God. The more time you spend with it, I think the more that will empower your life. And I'll give you 30 minutes if you stand here each week and let me preach to you. But if you go through each day of the week and you spend some time in the Word of God, it will empower you in ways that my 30 minutes can't quite touch. It goes beyond that. And so when Paul says, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that's the power of God for salvation, I think it's true. In the gospel, in the Word of God, boy, there's a power there. It comes through the more time you spend with the Scriptures. That's whether you're studying it or just meditating upon it or just reading it over and over. It doesn't matter. There's power in the Word. You ought to be personally in it and not just wait for me to give it to you. There's also something else. I do believe that as we become better students, it also sets us up for being able to tell when our teacher or our preacher is telling us wrong. And while that would never happen here, you visit other places. You've got family that attended other places and tell you what preacher so-and-so said, and you want to be able to say, I don't think that's right. I'm looking at that same text, and I'm not getting that. Now, you may come back and ask Jeff or somebody to help you with this. I say, no, that's way off. But I tell you, you become sharper at discerning bad biblical teaching the more you become a Bible student yourself. So you'll receive whatever you are fed. I tell you, dig into it yourself and get better with yourself so you can keep your eyes and ears open for the bad stuff that's out there. And our folks, I'll tell you, there's plenty. And you know where some of you are getting it? Before you come here, you turn on the TV first and listen to a TV preacher or a radio preacher. And there's good ones and there are terrible ones. I got my long list of the terrible ones. So you don't know what they are, do you? Well, you do. The more you dig into the Scriptures and the more you become a Bible student, the more discerning you'll be as to which ones are the bad ones. I gotta be cautious of what they say. All right, so if you got other questions, save them. We'll do another question time. Once you stand up, take a break. Let's take 10 minutes. How's that sound? 10 minutes, and then come back, and then we'll do the next part.